At the beginning of books, you often find a list of the people, acknowledgements to all the people whom the author has, as it were, cribbed his material from in producing this particular book. And I feel at the beginning of a sermon on husband-wife relationships, there perhaps ought to be a great big acknowledgement to my wife, who in many indirect ways will have shaped, no doubt, this material this morning. Perhaps on another occasion we ought to have a joint husband-wife team in the pulpit for this kind of subject. But anyway, I welcome her presence in the congregation. I hope at least it will keep me honest. Now, it's obvious that here is a very relevant topic. All those married people in church this morning are well aware of their need for encouragement and guidance in the husband-wife relationships. And I want to make it clear that I'm speaking this morning to the marrieds or the marrieds-to-be. That's the subject we've been given, although I trust that a lot of what I say will have a general reference to other wider relationships. But we are conscious, are we not, that the husband-wife relationship requires a great deal of real personal resources to make it work, and that there's a great deal of stress which is all too possible in marriages. Vance Packard, the American sociologist, sums up the most recent major survey of marriage like this. He says, a marriage made in the United States in the late 1960s has about a 50-50 chance of remaining even nominally intact. And some of us can clothe that kind of statistic with flesh, as it were, from the wider circle of our friends or of our own families. Not just the tragic situations of the violent disputes or the threats of seeking divorce, but often those whom Packard calls the nominally intact, those who live side by side without actually hurting one another, and yet poles apart in a dying or dead marriage relationship. Now, I say, unless we live very sheltered existences, we're aware of this kind of situation in our society. Who knows if some people in church this morning even recognize it in their own marriage? And whether it's by cause or effect, in this existing situation, there is a great deal of attack today on the very theory of marriage itself. At the more lighthearted level, we have this morning's Sunday Express with its 50-year-old bachelor Nottingham vicar telling us that there is nothing wrong with having two wives. God is not bothered about how many wives a man has, he is quoted as saying. Or perhaps more seriously, we can take this from a committed Marxist. As the statistics show, writes Evelyn Reid, our present institutionalized sexual and family relations are dissolving and collapsing before our very eyes. It is absurd, therefore, to maintain that these relationships have been ordained by nature or by God as the most satisfactory for all time. However necessary the institution may have been up to now, today it has clearly outlived its usefulness. Or again this from a serious psychological study which has just been published. Young people, it says, sense that the family as a functioning, joy-producing, sensation-seeking, sexually fulfilling, God-experiencing phenomenon is hopelessly outdated. Now, I don't believe that, and I don't quote it this morning in order to be alarmist or to call out a dramatic condemnation from Christians of those who hold that kind of view. I believe our first reaction as thinking Christians ought to be relief that there are people who are recognizing that a marriage relationship is something more than the cornflakes advert family. You know the kind of thing? Limited, superficially grinning, ignoring all the deeper issues of men and women's hearts. And Christians join with others in concurring that a marriage is not just nice people living together nice lives, avoiding the worst sort of sins and socially conforming for the approval of friends and neighbors. We must deplore the hollowness of such a picture, both as a Christian idea and as a pattern for our own living. And then I believe we must go on to ask, well, what does New Testament Christianity have to say about marriage and about the husband-wife relationship, which is so much more constructive and relevant and so much deeper and fuller than many people imagine? Well, now, clearly, we're not going to be possibly be able to survey the whole subject this morning. What we must do is apply ourselves to the particular part of the letter to the Colossians, which is appointed for us this morning in our series. It's on page 189 in the New Testaments. I'd be grateful if you'd turn to it. We must look how the Apostle Paul's principles here relate to these practical marriage situations of which we've just been speaking. And here are the relevant verses, Colossians chapter 3 and verse 18 and 19 on page 189. Paul writes, "Wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them." Now, from those sentences, I want to focus down particularly on three short phrases. This phrase that comes in the middle, overarching, as it were, the whole section, in the Lord. And then I want to take the phrase, be subject. And then I want to take the phrase, love your wives. Well, now let's take this first phrase, in the Lord. If you and I profess to have a Christian marriage, then it's a marriage in New Testament language, in the language of this letter, which is in the Lord, in Christ. But the great tragedy is that so often that phrase is emptied of its real meaning, and it becomes rather a kind of a pious formula or a sort of a emotional glow, whereas what the New Testament does is to attach a deep practical significance to it. Why, we must ask, are some courses of action fitting in the Lord? Well, the answer is this. If I have become a Christian, then I have made Jesus Christ the Lord, the central authority of my whole existence. And I have come into contact with a God whom I now understand to be passionately interested in people. Not just people in general, mankind, but individual human beings, people like me. And therefore, to receive the authority of this God into my life is to receive this intense interest in those with whom I have rubbed shoulders without perhaps even really noticing and understanding them. You see, it's impossible to open one's life and heart to God without also opening it to one's fellow man. And sometimes this is a very dramatic experience for some people, that as they become converted to Jesus Christ and looking now from a new angle on things, from this in the Lord perspective, they begin to see people whom they've lived alongside for many years, but they haven't really seen them. And now they find that such people amount to something. Now, this is the way we must understand this phrase, in the Lord, and what lies behind it. It's this principle of understanding relationships that come through. And when we apply this to the husband-wife relationship, well, then the question becomes, am I constantly seeking to understand my marriage partner in this way and to be really interested in the way he or she sees and feels? If I get the point right from those who spend their professional lives in marriage counseling and so on, the greatest problem that arises in this area is in this very realm. This feeling that people have of not being met as a person. Oh, he doesn't understand me. Oh, he's very dutiful, but we just don't communicate. Oh, she's good to me, but she doesn't really recognize how I feel about this. Sometimes a man or a woman may be very wisely and sympathetically counseled to pay more attention to the other person. And in an effort to be cooperative, they will carry out some regular routine. Perhaps it's going out together once a week or spending more time in the home or whatever it may be. But basically, the attitudes haven't been changed. It's all on the surface. And this is where New Testament Christianity comes in with an exciting breath of fresh air. Literally, the breath of God's Spirit sweeps in. Because in the Lord, says the New Testament, there can be a change in deep-seated attitudes. Because Christianity is not just an external religious observance. It's a force that can change a man or a woman deep down in their hearts, and it can make them more able to understand other people. In relation to God, we see for the first time our withdrawal into blind self-centeredness in living, and we carry something of that insight, that perspective, into our other relationships and into our relationship with our marriage partner. Now, I believe that this is an immensely challenging word applying to my own marriage in my unwillingness, perhaps, to really see why my wife feels that the way she does about something, or that when I sense my frustration that she doesn't understand the way I'm looking at this particular thing. Because in the Lord is the exciting area of exercising those qualities that the whole of this section of Colossians is about. Kindness and patience and forbearance. This is how we're to work it out in our marriage relationships. And I see the challenge of this in some marriages of which I know, where the wife feels emotionally starved or simply forgotten at home, or the husband feels that the wife expects too much of him. Paul Tournier, the Swiss psychoanalyst, has stated that the most frequent fault in marriage seems to be this lack of complete frankness. And I want to ask this morning, we marrieds, is there a lack of this kind of mutual openness, a real, total, and loyal openness with one another? Even as I present that challenge to you, does some particular area of your life spring to mind? Oh, I don't want to talk to her about that. Or else she wouldn't understand. That means she wouldn't share my opinion and we'd only have an argument. But you see, we've talked this morning in our worship service about being open with God. Then in the Lord, it means openness with one another. That's the first very important phrase then in this section on husband-wife relationships in the Lord. Now let's turn to this second one, be subject. It comes at the beginning of verse 18. Wives, you'll notice it is. Wives, be subject. And at once we're in the area where the emotional temperature is raised. Surely of all the prejudices and half-truths about the Bible which have trickled through into the man in the street, there is none stronger than the certainty that the Apostle Paul was the founder of an age-long conspiracy to deny women their rights and to keep them in perpetual subjection. Well, I'm not dealing with the problems of women's lib this morning, although let it be said that a distinguished Oxford theologian has recently produced a booklet arguing that Paul, in fact, is an unacknowledged champion of that worthy movement. But there are real practical confusions here. Let me then make three brief observations on this phrase, "be subject," that Paul uses. Firstly, we have to read the New Testament sensitive to its social situation. Christians at this time were a tiny minority movement without any influence to alter public policy. And the public policy of that time was undoubtedly the subordinate status of women. It was accepted without question. And Paul, writing from within that social situation, does not advocate a revolutionary sudden overthrow of that policy. That's the first observation. The second is that we must notice that what Paul actually does is to set out principles of behavior which will, in fact, eventually mean the destruction of this old order of things. In Christ, he has already declared, there is neither male nor female. That such division can have no place in the thought and the practice of those who are in the Lord. Now that's a very far-reaching conclusion. And it's written into Paul's writings in the New Testament. And the third observation that I would make on this phrase is that at any rate, we must read the command of wives to be subject to their husbands against Paul's declaration of Christians to be mutually subject. Now that was quite explicit in our New Testament reading in Ephesians 5. In verse 21, be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ. And then in verse 22, wives, be subject to your husbands. But you see, the subjection to one another comes first. And this is important because there's a strong line of thought today that the authoritarian, Victorian type father with a subservient wife and children is really the Christian pattern to which we must somehow nostalgically hark back. And I simply say that if we read Colossians 3 so literally and unimaginatively as that, well then by the same token it supports the continued existence of slavery. Because he goes on to say, slaves do this and masters do that. No, you see, there's a whole new spirit at stake in this section of being in Christ. And this is going to eventually smash the evil of slavery, and it's going to affect the role positions of people in the family. Be subject, yes, but in the context of being subject to one another. Now let me see how this works out in practical terms. Really, I think it's that we're right back in this position of understanding relationship and of seeking, the outgoing seeking of the good of the other person. I must confess to finding it difficult to follow the argument which says that in marriage there must be a boss. There must be someone who takes the final decisions and exercises the casting vote in the family. In the first place, in my 10 years experience or so in the marriage relationship, the kind of problems that are faced in marriage are not those that are amenable to that kind of solution. And in the second place, and more positively, I believe a much more deeply Christian thing to do is to seek a way of mutually solving these problems. Sometimes you see in the newspaper that such and such a couple have been married for 60 years and they've never had a cross word or an argument in that time. I suppose the counselor of any kind of experience immediately says to himself, well, either these people are lying or else one of them has crushed the other. Because of course there are problems and there are conflicts. And it's only a pious fantasy if we imagine that Christian marriages are exempt from those kinds of problems and conflicts. But problems are to be faced out and talked out together in terms of these great Christian principles that we've been going through in Colossians 3. Let me quote to you Paul Tournier again. He says, those who make a success of their marriage are those who tackle their problems together and who overcome them. Those who lack the courage to do this are the ones whose marriage is a failure. And the courage to do this springs from this understanding of being subject to one another. And again, I see this as a thrilling challenge to the whole dynamic of Christianity. If I'm going to learn what it means to be mutually subject to other Christians in my Christian experience, well, where better to learn it than in my own marriage, where the very closeness of the situation makes it that much more difficult, but that much more rewarding. Who is the person on whom I take out my frustration at the end of a difficult day, or the disappointment about a particular meeting, or whom I want to pour out all my woes? It's my wife, and vice versa. And I believe that here, if we can apply these considerations that are written for us in this letter to the Colossians, then we are beginning to find out what real Christian living is all about. Wives, be subject. Yes, but husbands too have got to be subject. Do you recognize, may I ask, in your marriage partner, someone who is different from you? And someone in your relationship requires that kind of mutuality so that their feelings and their opinions and tastes and hopes are not immediately interpreted as a threat to your own existence, but as you handle them together, an enrichment of your corporate experience. This is New Testament relationship and how it works out. We must hurry on to the last of the phrases that we're going to consider together. And that's this one in verse 19, husbands, love your wives. It sounds very simple and plain sailing, but there are enormous pitfalls here. Let me quote to you from a Women's Lib magazine. Love is a word screaming for redefinition. It's a weapon for control. It's someone making an object out of someone else in order to satisfy ego and security needs. People become a kind of elaborate, expensive furniture in each other's lives. Is there not truth in that? Love, they are protesting, has been downgraded into some kind of selfish manipulation. The Beatles sang about this in one of their early songs, "She's Leaving Home." Perhaps some of you remember it. The daughter's dropping out and the parents exclaim, "We've sacrificed most of our lives. We gave her everything money can buy." But the conclusion comes back. She's leaving home after living alone for so many years. It's a brilliant song. It shows exactly the way our generation is turning from this very superficial pattern of a kind of relationship that's sustained by possession and materialism, and looking for some kind of deeper level of relationship to find real love. One of the ways this works out for young couples today is a very real stress in our society, in literature and so on the physical aspects of sex. And sexual happiness requires an art of loving, and therefore it has its techniques which will solve your marriage difficulties and problems. And there's a constant supply of pretentious pseudo-scientific films on this kind of theme. Now, of course, married love includes the sexual and the physical, and God forbid that any kind of backlash should result in Christian prudery of the wrong sort. And of course, there are those who will have their particular physical problems, although I suspect that they're statistically much smaller than we're led to suppose. But you see, the real danger of this kind of drift is that it gives the fatal impression that sex in marriage is more or less only a problem of techniques. And then the relationship will begin to function properly. But as we consult the marriage counselors, we know that this is not true. Nor would we expect it to be so from looking at the New Testament. Because man is a whole person, and woman is a whole person, and relationship is so much more full than some of the ways in which people speak today. So Paul writes here, husbands, love your wives. He writes with this word love being charged with the meaning that the New Testament has given it. Here is an altogether different kind of love. God, in his personality, loves me. And he demonstrates that person-to-person love in the person of Jesus Christ and his self-sacrificing action. And my human personality has value, I discover, because God loves me. And that other person has value as I see them in relationship to God as well as in relationship to myself. Now, this is how we begin to understand the wholeness of love. And God in marriage has given you a human being. And not simply someone who performs the functions of a human being. It's not simply a matter of the other person performing certain functions for you. Sexual, housekeeping, money earning, or whatever it is. For then you see the marriage goes dead as soon as those functions go dead. And this is exactly the kind of love that perceptive people in our generation are tossing out of the window. But in Christian marriage, God binds me to the other person. And I discover that the other person's value has real meaning because of our relationship together with God. Now, I believe we've got to rediscover this, and I wish we had time this morning to spell it out more. It certainly goes a lot deeper than the glib kind of adages that the family that prays together stays together, although of course it will involve a worshiping relationship together. I thank God for the homes that I entered 15, 20 years ago, which gave me a picture of what real Christian husband-wife relationships were all about. It was expressed in the total way in which they lived. And it was a powerful witness to Christian truth and to the power of Jesus Christ. And I grieve when I come across homes in which there may be an outward profession of Jesus Christ, and yet the very quality of the relationships in that home belie it. Husbands, do you love your wives? Wives, do you love your husbands in this total sense here? Is it evident in the whole of your existence, day by day? Oh, let's smash some of these imperfect and fragile ideas of love that are peddled about in our society. And let's demonstrate in the very way in which we live that our faith is credible and that we have these resources in God-directed relationships. Time has run out on us. There's so much more that could be said. I'm sorry if I haven't dealt with your real personal difficulty, if you're someone in church who's facing that kind of thing. May I say that there is advertised on the back of our church magazine a skilled advisory service in this area, and there may be some who would like to make use of that totally confidential service. But I hope that all of us this morning will begin to re-examine our relationships, husband to wife, wife to husband, and indeed all our relationships, and begin to work out what some of these great New Testament phrases mean for everyday living. To love, to be subject to one another, and to be in the Lord. Let us pray together. We want to thank you, our Father, for all the joy of human relationships with one another and family relationships and husband-wife relationships. And in exposing these areas to your word, Lord, we are many of us all too conscious of our weakness and our failure. And we pray this morning that you'll teach us how we may learn to live in our families, with all the privileges and all the resources of members of your family. And we pray this as a practical reality for the new week that lies ahead of us, in the little things, in the particular tensions and difficulties that each of us faces. And we ask it in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.